Well, my text this morning is in Hebrews 6. And verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, the passage that I'd like us to look at is from verse 11 to the end of verse 18. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that he be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, the theme that seems to arise now at the end of this chapter is a fitting one, and also in verses 19 and 20. And that's why I read at the beginning the first chapter of Peter, first few verses, is that of the Christian hope. Now, it's a chapter that we've been looking at. It's a solemn chapter, but I don't know how you have felt, but I have felt it also a very helpful chapter as well. Very often in describing Hebrews 6, we're inclined to gloss over and say, ah, well, you must consider all the other scriptures. We try to gloss over it by dismissing it as if that were not consistent to the remainder of Scripture. But really, you see, it's better to take the verses of Scripture head on as they are, still holding everything in the light of the totality of Scripture. And if you remember what is said here, that there is such a thing as a spurious conversion. There is such a thing. Yes, they can be enlightened. They can taste the word of God and the powers of the world to come. They can go a long way. And they would be, to every appearance, Christian. And as far as you and I are concerned, we'd say, well, here is a very keen Christian. Now, you and I know by experience, don't we? By experience, that there have been many in every congregation of evangelical churches of those who ran well for some considerable time. And then you don't know where they are. You haven't heard of them for years. Neither have you heard of any other congregation mentioning their names. And some people that might have been very dear to your heart even, and you can hardly believe it was so. In experience, you know it is. Now, is it that they fall out of grace? You cannot fall out of grace. What is it then? Well, we've gone through this for 2 weeks, so I don't intend going again this morning. Is that they have a knowledge, but it doesn't take them as far as a work of grace. It doesn't take them that far. They are enlightened, but not illuminated to that degree that they become the children of God. They taste the word of God and can be very knowledgeable in the verses and in the doctrines, but not to that degree that that person has submitted and come to that place of grace where he's a child of God. Sometimes they are possible to be identified by their hardness, other times it is not. They can be very much like the real thing. And then somewhere along the line, they jib. Somewhere along the line. And there is a total renunciation, a total refusal of Christ in their hearts. They know that. What he is suggesting here, the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that when it comes to going on from the great fundamental doctrines, which he calls elementary, and by that he really means fundamental, when it means for going on to the deep things of God, of grace and of love and of mercy, and those things they do not wish to pursue. They do not wish the corners of their hearts to be examined. They do not wish every part of their life to be dealt with. And so in their total being, there builds up a great no and a refusal of God. For them, it is impossible to come back again. Solemn, isn't it? If they go that far and don't come to God, it is impossible that they can come again. Then he said, but we are persuaded better things of you. He doesn't really believe that these people here have gone that far. Because remember, to the Corinthian people, he said that I feed you with the milk of the word, and that's about all I can manage with you and give you more milk. And here he says, no, you have been satisfied with milk, but you really are candidates for going on to solids and to meats. And so I desire that you go on. He's persuaded that this congregation, by and large, is one that has an experience of the grace of God. But he warns them, it's an epistle of warning. He warns them, lest it should be that kind of state, and that man should consider where he really is with God, and that the pursuit of God, and these words, enduring to the end, is a very important thing in the sight of the writer here. But beloved, we are persuaded better things, that's verse 9, of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, so the beginning of this chapter, you might say, is a solemn one and a warning. Its close is a solemn and also a solemn reminder of the reliability of God's promises. Two powerful things. Impossible that men who are in that state to come to repentance, and at the other end, impossible for God to lie. So we come now to right the other end of the scale, you might say, where he brings them to gaze upon the greatness of God. It begins with the uncertainty and the unreliability of men and women, and it ends with the great and the unchanging nature of God. And he encourages them by saying, I think that you are related to that God, to that great God. I believe that in your heart, when you were enlightened, that it did go so far that the work of grace was achieved. But why are you drinking milk? Why aren't you going on with the things of God? So really he is scolding them and he's warning them, and he is encouraging them, and he's desiring that they might go on with God. In verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope unto the end. I want every one of you, he says, to follow in the things of God, not as a part-time Christian, not for so many years Christian. There is no retirement either, but all the time, unto the end of your days, endure to the end. And so he points them to this great God. So for a little while this morning. The first point is this, the solemnity of the promise. There's a reference here to Abraham again, and a little later on to Melchizedek. These two were last mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 16, if you remember. And he also will be introducing in chapter 7 the theme again of Melchizedek. So we are beginning, we've had this chapter 6, which is a kind of an aside, if you like, but a great aside, so that they might say, now come now, I see that you're not able to take what I'm giving you. Come now, bestir yourselves. Think how terrible it is to be outside the grace of God. Prove that you are the children of grace by evidence in your lives, and come. And he takes them then to chapter 7. But we are still in chapter 6, and he's doing the end part here where he's encouraging them to go on with the things of God. Now there is a reference to Abraham and to a promise. There are many promises made to Abraham in Genesis, but there is one he's quoting from. It's a promise with an oath. And you'll find it in Genesis 22, verse 16. I'll read it to you. And the background is the sacrifice of Isaac. That is, the imminent sacrifice of Isaac. And where Abraham was willing to go so far in his trust and faith in God, and his absolute obedience in God, he is willing to go so far that he would give him his son. That's how far Abraham would go. Remember the two words, the key words here are his faith and his obedience. He had total faith in God and complete obedience to the will of God. Here are the verses in Genesis. And he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, just to mention it to you, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars in the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. That is, he gives a promise there in the context. He's given it before, gives it many times. At this time, he puts it in a very special way. He says, By myself have I sworn. It is in the context that God is saying, I can see how far thy trust of me has taken thee. It has taken thee as far as this son of thine heart, which everything seemed to depend upon the future of the seed of Abraham, that thou art willing to go so far that this son of thine own loins should be sacrificed. In blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thee. Now then, we go back then to Hebrews. So in verse 12, we have these words, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who've gone, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then in chapter 11, we have that great list. He's throwing their minds, if you like, back in their minds historically, forward to this epistle in chapter 11. He said, of those who inherited the promise, they were men of faith. He adds patience. Why does he add patience here? Patience and endurance, or enduring patience, as various versions would have it. It means to those who had faith and endured to the end, whatever test it was, whatever trial, whatever affliction, patiently endured to the end with faith in God. So in a sense that they prove that they are the children of God by their obedience and patience and endurance. Now, he quotes then the solemn promise in Genesis here. In the context, he has in his mind, obviously, them, particularly Abraham, because he quotes Abraham. So we have verses 13 and 14. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, there we are again, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So he's using now an example. And the example that he is using is the men of faith in olden days. He wants to come back to Melchizedek before long. But he also referred to Abraham as a good example. Men of faith of olden days, great men. A man of faith. How far did Abram's faith take him? Into complete obedience, even to the sacrifice, or the imminent sacrifice of Isaac. And God withheld him from doing it, but he knew that Abram went so far that he would have done this thing for God. Then God then, by an oath, swears a promise to Abraham. Now he begins there. He leads us to consider the covenant promises of God. That how firm are God's promises, and how sure are God's promises. And the first thought then that I can see there is the solemnity of the promise. It was no light thing for God to say to Abraham, I swear by myself my promise to thee, that I will multiply thee, that I will cause thy children, thy nation to be as the stars in the heaven, as the sand upon the seashore. I promise that. And thou didst not withhold thine son, thine only son. You didn't hold that back. There is a reflection, isn't there, of something of the greatness of the love of God in his attitude towards men. We have this reflected in the life of Abraham there. And the solemn promise of God. And yet that theme coming through, this promise is for those who endure to the end. He wants them to see there is no playing about with God. There's no saying, oh, I know all the great fundamental doctrines. I know justification by faith. I know all about election. I know all about this, that, and the other. Whatever little group of doctrines we have, and there is a group, if you remember here, which was particularly because they were Hebrew Christians, we could make a little group like that and say, I know this, I know that, and yet it had not penetrated to our heart that it desired that we might go from milk to meat. So I say, come now, prove that you are the Lord's. Come on to solids. Come from milk to meat. Don't forget your milk. You can still take milk. But come unto solids, from milk to meat, unto the solidarity of the great things that deal with a person's heart and interfere with the whole compass of their lives. To them he promises. Then the second point here is the sincerity of his person. Who is promising to me the promise that is here? Well, it is God. And he then explains this in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So the writer gives an illustration. He said men are always swearing. Now he doesn't mean now the swearing that is used in for poverty of language, where things are described with swear words, as we call them. This is rather an oath. You know, as a person would say, I swear that that is true. The word swear meant in that way. Now then, he's saying that when men want to impress you, they say, I swear. And they will say, by this, by that, or by the other. And they want to impress you that they are telling the truth. So they swear by something that is greater than themselves, something that is stronger and more reliable than themselves. And that their promise is reaching to that proportions. I swear by that. And for men, usually, that is the end of all strife. Because you say, well, if a man swears by that, surely he is telling the truth. And he says, normally, that means an end of all strife. It's an age-old custom. The Bible doesn't like us doing that. Not Christian people. And in Matthew 5, verse 37, we are told, but let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And so if you have to add a lot to your yes, a whole lot of explanations and so on, there is doubt immediately. Let it be a plain yes or a plain no. That is, let there be purity and honesty in your reply. But for God, there is no need for God to confirm his word with an oath. Then we ask the question, well, why did he? Why did God confirm his word by an oath? He had no need, but he does this because we are so frail, and because we are such doubters, and because we have such unbelief in our hearts. Even as Christian people, we can say we have faith in God, but when it comes very often to exercising it in daily life, we exercise a great deal of unbelief. Oh, we believe in God, but we do not believe that he cares for us. We do not really believe that he will provide for us. We do not really believe all sorts, a multitude of things. And so he says, because of your frailty, this is here. Now, who qualifies for these promises? They are the seed of Abraham. Well, who is the seed of Abraham? Who are the seed of Abraham? Are all Jews the seed of Abraham? The answer is given in Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. If you're a child of faith, you're a child of God. You're a child of Abraham. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. You see the link there? If you're a child of faith, where did you get your faith from? By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we're not playing about now with believism or just speculation, but with a divine intervention in the life of a person, and he's able to say, I have received saving faith. How? By the grace of God. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. not to that only which was of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And in that chapter, if you remember, it shows how it includes those who in Jesus Christ have faith. We then are the children of faith. Well, if we're not that, whatever are we? We are the children of faith. And Abraham and all the patriarchs and the early believers in Hebrews 11 are linked with us, that they might join us in this great arena of faith. Children of Abraham, children of faith. Now God, in seeking man, desires that there might be evidence there. And so he helps us. And he gives something that is doubly convincing. And so we have it in verse 17. Wherein God, willing, and here's the secret, more abundantly to give us evidence, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel. Now, whatever is that? Immutable, unchanging counsel, purpose, advice, purpose, determination, way. The immutability of his counsel. So what he's saying is this, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show his absolute determination that his purposes will not change. They will never change. Nothing changes the heart of God. It is a perfect heart. Confirmed it by an oath. He is the only one that has a right to do it. Now he did this by confirming it by an oath. That the heirs of promise, the children, the Christian people, those who are in Christ or heirs of the same faith as Abraham, might be able to say, I am an heir of promise. How reliable is this promise that I have? Then this writer to the Hebrews says, it has been confirmed by an oath. Whose oath? God's oath. Why does he do it by an oath? Because of your frailty and because of your weakness. Who am I? I am an heir of promise. What is this promise? A promise of eternal life. I am an heir of that. And so, how reliable. See the change from the beginning of the chapter. Of those who only touch and taste things and yet never come into a knowledge of the grace of God. He's speaking to these now who deep in their hearts have this great promise embedded there. And there is a promise written in their hearts which will be fulfilled by God, by the God who cannot and will not lie. We have a hymn that says, his oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. What a tremendous opposite there is. The end of this chapter. Then the surety of his power. How safe the Christian is. How safe do you feel? If I should ask a very simple question to you like this morning, are you saved? That is, are you saved for heaven? Are you saved from hell? Are you sure? Are you sure if before the end of this service that your life should come to an end? Are you sure that your immortal soul will be in the arms of the blessed Lord, and that you will be with him, and that all the promises of Scripture, that in the second coming you shall have your new body, and so on, and that you shall be in the inheritance incorruptible, you shall have the promises of Revelation, that all tears shall be wiped away from your eyes, and there be no more sorrow, or pain, or suffering, or death, or any such thing. Are you absolutely sure in yourself? Do you feel in your heart, yes, there is something happened and has happened in my heart, that confirms it over and over again, and in my heart I know that God's promises are true. Do you believe and that those promises are for you? Well, here in verse 18, he stresses it again. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now then, there are many parts of that verse. That look at the beginning. Two unchangeable things. Now whatever can they be? You change, I change. We can be in a good mood, a bad mood. Happy, miserable. We can be going on with the Lord. We can be just limping along. We can be in all sorts of different conditions. But God ever remains the same. And there are two unchangeable things here. They are God's nature and God's oath. Or, if you like, the promise and the oath. But stronger behind the promise, God's nature and God's oath. Can you ever imagine God saying, I have had a meeting with myself. And this matter of holiness that I'm committed to, I think it is so powerful and so high a standard for all concerned, I will change it and allow areas of unholiness. This pure love of mine, I will change it and find to accommodate to the 20th century and with the kind of evangelicalism that there is today, I will change it and allow it to be a sentimental acquiescence to the being of God and a vague relationship with Jesus with a small j and so on. I will change. It's silly. It's stupid. It's horrible. The unchanging God. He has no need to change because he is perfect. Because he cannot change in the sense that I put it like this, that if he changed, it would suggest that he was imperfect. He is perfect, so there's no need to improve. And he will not come down from perfection. The unchanging God, the immutable God, so the God that you and I worship every Sabbath day here, is the unchanging God. He always remains the same. You may come to chapel one day as miserable as can be, or as happy as can be, on top of the world because of some family joy, very unhappy because of some sorrows, whatever it may be, but he remaineth the same. He changes not. My love, it ebbs and flows. My joy is up and down. But with him, every relationship towards him remains the same. The unchanging God. His nature does not change. And that which comes out of his mouth, his word, his oath, and that which he swears does not change. That's why we have to say, rather a weak statement in a way, those in the scripture, as compared to that great doctrine, the God that cannot lie rests upon the great doctrine of the immutability of God. The veracity and the integrity of his character. The unchanging God. The God, says Hebrews later on, with whom you and I have to do. We can't have slight glances at anybody else then. It'll be me, myself, before God. You, yourself, before God. The unchanging God, whose nature never changes and whose oath remains the same. Now then, what the writer is saying, that it is impossible for God to be false. So we will never say, and we should never as Christian people, lift our voice against God. We should never as Christian people, murmur at his wise decrees. And whatever our grief, and whatever our sorrow, and whatever our difficulty, we submit, not understanding maybe, to the will of God. Even though God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, that the Christian will always remember that whatever it is wonders that God is performing, wonders that he is performing. Now the Christian faith now, which you and I have, does not depend upon my stability, although he appeals for me to endure. It does not even depend upon my endurance, though endurance must be there, as evidence there. Yet it does not depend upon that endurance, but rather my ability to endure, my ability to have the Christian faith, rests in the absolute trustworthiness of God. Easy hymns may be, on Christ, on God, the solid rock I stand. The unchanging God. And here it says in this verse that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So I ask a question now to a Christian person who has an experience of the grace of God. Are you saved? He says, I have a strong consolation. What is your strong consolation? The immutability of God, the reliability of his promises, that he will not let me down when I die, when I weaken in my strength, when frailty and even my faculties fail. This I know, Christ will hold me fast. The unchanging God. We are consoled. Who is consoled? The rest of the verse. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. These are they. We are all strangers and pilgrims in this world on our way to a heavenly city. But who are we? We are people at one time in our lives came from darkness into light. And we fled to the refuge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We were immersed in the pardoning blood of Jesus Christ. We fled for refuge from the wrath of God and found ourselves a forgiven people. We fled for refuge. And then during our lives, whatever difficulty there may be, whatever affliction or sorrow, or whatever may be pressing upon me, where shall I go? I will flee for refuge to the rock that is higher than I, says the psalmist. Who is that rock? That rock is Christ. So every time I will flee for refuge to that rock, which is Christ himself. So the promise is for them. And then he says about them, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before me, so that in this relationship we do something. I have laid hold onto something. What is it? The hope that is set before me. Now, what is that hope? There is a theme here now that this writer is very interested in. In 3 verse 6, he has, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm unto the end. 6 verse 11, to lay hold on the hope. 7 verse 19, bringing in a better hope. Then in 10, 23, the implication there as well, although the word is not used, is hope. What is this hope? This hope is that lively hope. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So what is he pleading for? Such a God is ours. Such a God is ours. What kind of people should we be? Come on, he says. There's your justification by faith. Those are your foundations. Those are things. Keep them, cherish them, yes. But go on now to their implications. And go on to their application in your life. And take of the meat of the word of God. Why? Because you are involved with this great God. And let your involvement be with him greater than any other involvement that can be in your life. For he has involved himself with you. And he will not change. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The Christian hope rests upon an unchanging God whose promises are true. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee now to help us that these things may be embedded in our hearts, alive in our living, for thy name's sake. Amen.